There are two different ways, there's probably more than that, but basic two different ways to look at the Day of Atonement. You can look at it from the perspective of Satan, the Azazel goat in Leviticus 16, the dragon who will be bound for 1,000 years in Revelation 20. You can look at it from that end, or you can look at it from the end of Jesus Christ, the slain goat of Leviticus 16, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. I want to do that today. If you look at how Jesus Christ is portrayed in the Day of Atonement, it expands a lot of way that we would look at the word and the meaning of the word atonement as well. If you go to your calendar, I got my day timer. I pull it out and I say, well, okay, what's on here? It's Yom Kippur. All right, Yom is like day. Kippur, the root of the word Kippur means cover. So it means day of cover, or day of covering, in that root sense. If you take the word cover and you use it as a noun, then it becomes an object, a covering. It can be, and it would be, principally the mercy seat on the ark. So the word cover as a noun is the mercy seat. The word cover as a verb action means to cover sin, so it references forgiveness. It's important because Christ is portrayed in both of those ways. I want to give you a couple of examples to show you how that word is used. Leviticus 16, verse number 1, the whole chapter speaking of the Day of Atonement and the symbolism of it. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, before the cover. Again, the same root word is Kippur, which is on the ark, lest you die, I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So God spoke out of the Holy of Holies when the high priest would go in on a Day of Atonement. He spoke above the mercy seat, which portrays God's throne. Psalm 65, we have a verb for the word as compared to a noun. But Psalm 65 in verse number 1, we see the same root word used in a little different way. It says, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. It says, and you the vow, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. So now we have the word showing it purges away our sins. In fact, the King James Version says, you shall purge them away. The NIV version on Leviticus 16 says it's called the atonement cover. Not the mercy seat, the atonement cover. And so that word is used in two fundamentally different ways, but they're related. If we go back to Exodus 25, and we see God giving Israel instruction on how to build the tabernacle and to take up an offering, and they were greatly enriched. They had gold and silver, they had precious stones and precious, well-sewn and well-woven garments and skins. And God says, I have provided you with those. Now I would like you to give back into a place so that it can be built for me to dwell among you. Exodus 25, verse 1, says, the Lord spoke to Moses. He says, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. This is the offering that you shall take from them, gold and silver and bronze. Boy, imagine the gold that they hauled out of Egypt that was given to them and the value of it. The mercy seat was made of solid gold. It wasn't plated like the rest of the ark. It was a solid gold molded base for the cherubim that was a covering over the testimony or the law. Blue and purple, scarlet yarn, fine linen thread and goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and the sweet incense, onyx stones. I remember the auditorium in Pasadena, and they had the rose onyx as you came down the stairwell, and it was carved into the base of the stairwell. Just gorgeous, beautiful stone. Stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. It says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. What is a sanctuary? Sanctuary is a safe place. It's where you go to rest, to lie down. It's where you go to be protected. When somebody comes into another country, sometimes illegally, and they take sanctuary, where do they go? A lot of times they'll go to a church. I've read numerous articles where somebody has stayed in the church, and nobody would go into the church to get them because it was a church, and it was perceived to be the house of God. And so because of that, it had a certain stature and standard that nobody wanted to violate. I was in Pasadena, 1979, when the receiver came in. And the receiver, the California state government, had a lawsuit against the Worldwide Church of God, and they wanted to control the assets and direct the finances of the church. I was in the lobby downstairs in the hall of administration when he walked in and delivered the papers to the secretary, who sent him up to, or had Mr. LaRavia come down, and the papers were presented to him. And there was a contest then ensued between the church saying, you are not going to take our assets and control our finances, and the state of California saying, yes, we will. They brought police in. They had buses and SWAT teams down the Rose Bowl, but there were news cameras as well. And so as the men would come up, the police getting ready to break down the doors of the Hall administration and take possession of the administrative office and therefore the campus, we made the Hall of Administration a sanctuary. We started church services. You know, we had men get up in the front, begin to read out of the Bible, sing songs, and everybody assembled and held their chairs, and we filled the Hall of Administration, and we had church. We had church for hours. In fact, I was thinking of maybe trying to duplicate that today, just to give you a feel for what that was like. I mean, reading through the book of Isaiah, the book of Ezekiel, just reading through and expounding as they went, and singing songs. And every time the men would start to come by the door, we'd start, you know, singing songs, and then the news cameras would all focus, and then they would back off because they looked at it, oh no, it's a sanctuary. And they wouldn't come in. It was an interesting time. Hope to never see it again. I had this imagination that my mom and dad were going to see me on TV being hauled away into the paddy wagon. You know, it was an incredible time. But anyway, God says, let them make for me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. He says, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Because the tabernacle on the earth was just a type. The ark on the earth was a type of what? God's throne in heaven where God dwells. And Christ here was saying, I'm going to put my presence also among you. And so he's giving them instruction on how that would be carried out and what was then to take place. Over in verse 17, we get to the point where it's already talked about how to build the ark and how to put it together. And now the mercy seat is described. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat, an atonement cover, a kippur, a type of kippur, of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. Now, if a cubit is basically my arm from my wrist to my elbow, or maybe from my elbow to my fingers, whatever it is, it's 18 inches or so. Imagine the size of that hunk of gold that was put in there that was part of the freewill offerings of Israel. There's different estimates on cubits, but anyway, it's big. So it just says, make it out of pure gold, and make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, the other cherub at the other end, and make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. Will you imagine even carrying that down through the wilderness with the poles down the side, the way it was built, and the kind of weight and mass that required? says, the cherubims shall stretch their wings out above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another, the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. God's law is inside the ark. Initially, that was the five books of the law with the instructions and the records. And over the top of that sat a covering that was called mercy. Mercy. The mercy seat. And there I'll meet with you, and I will speak with you above the mercy seat from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony of all things that I will give commandment to the children of Israel. It's important to see how this portrays Jesus Christ. God's presence in the Bible is often portrayed as being on his throne. You go to the book of Revelation, and you can see the elders, the 24 elders, and again, before God's throne, constantly in portrayal. Look at Acts chapter 7 when you see the portrayal. It doesn't exactly say in Acts chapter 7 that God is on his throne, but that's the impression that I think that it gives. And again, it portrays God the Father being seated with Jesus Christ standing at his side. Acts 7, verse 54. Stephen, about to die, having proclaimed openly the truth of God and now being hated for it. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, it does, you know, again, it doesn't say exactly it's a throne, but we're in looking into heaven. He is a vision now of heaven. And Jesus Christ is standing. The implication is God is sitting on his throne. And Christ is standing at his right hand. He said, look, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Again, you can go to Revelation, you can go to other places, and you see God portrayed as being on his throne. Sometimes they're portrayed seated next to each other on thrones. Ezekiel 1 is one of the descriptions of God's throne in the Bible. And I think it helps a little bit to get a picture of what now is being portrayed, because it impacts the mercy seat and the way the mercy seat was designed. Ezekiel 1, verse number 4, says, I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. We've wondered at times when you see a nuclear bomb, and it's fire, and it actually seems to swirl and engulf itself as it expands. Now, we have no way to know exactly how this is, but it portrays itself very dramatically. Brightness was all around it, radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. And from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. The four living creatures are underneath God's throne in this particular case here. Verse 22. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. So you have the living creatures at the base, you have this crystal firmament over the top of them, and then if we keep going through the account, verse number 26, it says, above the firmament over their heads was a likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire stone, and the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. And also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber and the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow and a cloud on a rainy day, so is the appearance of the brightness all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So you have the living creatures and then the firmament above it, and then you have the throne of God, and above the throne, it said, actually above the throne there was the appearance of the likeness of a man. Now, if you go then over to Psalms, it fills in a little bit more, I guess back to Psalms. Psalm 99, it fills in a little bit more of what the portrayal of God's throne would be. And then again, we can see where the depiction on the mercy seat now comes from. Psalm 99, verse number 1. Since the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. So when it talks about a sanctuary, God said it's because that's where I will dwell. My presence will be there. Where it shows God in heaven, we see the throne above the firmament. And now with the fact that he's on the ark and he's going to speak from amidst the cherubim, we see that he dwells between the cherubim. The ark is a type of the heavenly throne. And so God had cherubim at his throne that he sat in the midst of as well. What's important about that, as I said, you can look at atonement from the perspective of what takes place with Satan, or from the perspective of what takes place with Jesus Christ. The Bible record says Satan was a covering cherub at the throne of God. Now, I've heard it speculated different ways that there was three cherubim, and the two that remained are the two that are portrayed on the ark, but he could have been one of those and been replaced. I mean, God didn't say exactly. He just said he is a covering cherub, and we know that he was at God's throne. Going back to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 28, we see that described. Verse number 11. It starts out, lamentation for the king of Tyre. It transitions into reference to Satan directly. And you can see it. It's very clear. Ezekiel 28, verse number 11. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Obviously, the king of Tyre wasn't in Eden. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise. Kind of like some of Michelle's jewelry I bought her when we got married. Emeralds and gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. Again, a created being. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You were at the throne of God. You were a cherub that covered at the throne of God. Dramatic responsibility. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. But he sinned, and he turned, and he rebelled against God. And he drew other angels with him. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Some have argued that Satan and the demons will be actually destroyed. They will cease to exist. And some of the issues are in terms of the wording that is used in various scriptures. Here the word, he says, I destroyed you from the midst of the fiery stones. But Satan continued on. And so we have believed, we do believe, and we teach that the fate of Satan and the demons is eternal punishment, not that they will be destroyed and cease to exist. But it says he destroyed him from the throne. He removed him from his presence at the throne in that way. It's important now, let's go back to Hebrews, because I want to, again, go back and look at the role of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ spoke from between what would appear to be the covering cherubim that are on the mercy seat. Satan was removed from either that position or one nearby, however it took place. In the book of Hebrews, I want to go backwards a little bit. I want to do chapter 8, then 7, and 6, because the point I'm making, the way it is written, I think it makes it easier to just lay it out. And it's fairly short in its verses. Hebrews 8, verse 1. This is the main point of the things we're saying. So we start with the core of the book of Hebrews. We went through the book of Hebrews. Remember, Jesus Christ is our high priest. He has a right to be our high priest. It's after the order of Melchizedek. It's not after the order of Aaron. It's not after the Levitical priesthood. Therefore, there had to be a change in the law. But he is the high priest. Why? Because he is the one who offered the sacrifice for our sins. The ultimate sacrifice. The real one. not the animal one, the real one himself. And that's the point. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And here he's seated at the right hand now. A minister of the sanctuary, the true one, not the sanctuary that was on the earth, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. It says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. He has to have a sacrifice to offer. Obviously, he offered himself. Back a few verses, chapter 7, verse number 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. It's speaking of atonement. It's speaking of the high priest going behind the veil, offering up a sacrifice first for himself, then for the people. Now sometimes we read this, and we read it in its present context, we read it in Hebrews, and we don't think of it in terms of Leviticus, in atonement, when the high priest goes behind the veil. And so that's why I'm bringing in some of the background to this. Go back to chapter 6 and verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Have you ever felt like you just made sure, you wanted to know for sure that you had a spiritual anchor, that you could put it down and it would hold and you could depend on it and it would never go away? We have exactly such a thing. You ever felt like you were drifting? This is saying we have an anchor for our soul. Steadfast. We have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast, of which enters the presence behind the veil. Speaking of the Day of Atonement, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The only one who ever went behind the veil was the high priest, unless they were actually assembling or taking the tabernacle up or down. But in terms of the actual sacrificial system, the high priest is the only one who went there. He went there one time a year. It was on the Day of Atonement, and he had to do it in a very specific way. When we look at atonement, when we look at the fact that the testimony, the law, was in the ark, but it was covered with mercy. It was covered with the mercy seat right over the top. We don't ever want to get what we deserve. We don't ever want to go to God and say, give me what I deserve. Because it wouldn't be pretty. What we want is mercy. We want atonement. Psalm 103 is just a beautiful psalm that reflects the mercy of God in various ways. Psalm 103. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me, bless his holy name. Bless, effectively meaning to give thanks, to look at God and recognize his majesty and his grace and be responsive to it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Paul had a thorn in his side, a messenger from Satan, and he besought the Lord three times to take it away. Doesn't say exactly that he had a disease or an affliction, although it was possible. He appears to have some serious problems in terms of his eyesight. He was beaten up over and over, left for dead, and yet continued God would raise him up and do the work, but he never totally put him all back and as good as new. But the point was that Paul said, I have learned when I am weak that I'm strong, because in my affliction I learned to trust God. Sometimes God wants us to trust him more than he wants us to feel good. But I've had the question come up recently, just last week. You know, is God blessing his church still? Maybe the week or two before that. Where are the miracles that God has done and given to his church in the past? Well, one of the prayer announcements that came out this week, I just want to share it to you. It's from Steve Moody as the pastor, and it's in regard to Tom and Sue Gardner. There was a request came out earlier because of problems in terms of cancer in her stomach and intestine, and the treatment she was taking, the radiation, and the problems and the response to that. And finally, this comes back in response to the initial prayer request. It says, the age of miracles has not passed. Tom Gardner reported that he and Sue are at home. They're both doing well. The doctors at Vanderbilt Medical Center had given up hope on Sue's condition. From the CAT scan, they saw Sue's stomach and small intestine were dead. It says, not dying, dead. She was not digesting anything she ate. It simply passed through her system unchanged. Only thing was happening was painful quantity of gas being produced that had ballooned a section of the small intestine. If that ruptured, the doctors simply gave her very few hours to live, and that was on Friday. They stopped feeding her, put her on very strong antibiotics. She was anointed on the Sabbath. She began to feel better right away. In fact, she improved remarkably. She was doing so well, the doctors let her go home. Before she left, the doctor wanted to do another CAT scan to see what was happening. CAT scan showed her stomach and small intestine were not dead anymore. In fact, the doctor said they were as healthy looking as any healthy person. There was no ballooning, no evidence of any damage at all. Now, on the way home from Nashville, they stopped at Cracker Barrel and ate, and she had no problem eating. Tom and Sue want to thank our Father for His mercy and love. We thank Him deeply for His intervention. Now, we don't always, when someone in the congregation is anointed, there are prayer requests, and if the prayer requests go in and over time, and then God intervenes and heals someone or raises them up from their hospital bed, then that announcement is ultimately made. We see that. We don't always see what takes place here. April's been healed just by being anointed. She had no means, no medical. She was in trouble. She said, I need to be anointed, and I pray for God to heal me, and God healed her. You know, Marie Elder was sitting down in Kennewick when I spoke this morning, and Marie had a very similar situation. She had a matter that came before us, and she asked to be anointed, and she came back the next week. She says, God has totally healed me, totally removed my affliction. So the fact is, it would encourage us, I suppose, if when God does that, we would bring that out and remind everyone, yes, God does heal, but He doesn't heal everybody all the time. He heals by grace and mercy and according to His will and according to what is best for either us or sometimes those around us. How do we know always God's mind? But Psalm 103 talks about God's tender mercy. Verse 4, He redeems your life from destruction, crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. I am glad He's slow to anger. Have you ever got up and prayed to God and said, thank you for just not destroying me? I have. I have prayed that thank you for just even letting me continue to exist. And it says He's slow to anger. He's great in His mercy. Verse 9, He'll not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. His anger passes. Now, that doesn't mean we can just go on and continue to poke Him in the eye, so to speak. We're supposed to be responsive to Him, but He responds. We're responding to also His love and care. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him, who are responsive to Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Even the ones that we still hold on to in our mind, they're gone if we've repented of them. But you see, our mind sometimes condemns us. God says, I don't condemn you. Let go of your mind. Let go of the memory in your mind. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust because He made us. Now, can you imagine? God's really surprised. You know, there's been billions and billions of people on the earth, and they've all sinned, and God says, ha! I never would imagine that. You don't think God knew when He made us that we would be subject to sin? when Jesus Christ was sacrificed essentially from the foundation of the world? You didn't think God would know that we were frail and would need to be saved? Of course he knew we would need to be saved. But it says he knows we're dust. He made us. He made us so that we could be responsive to him. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it and it is gone. Its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord, God says he's comparing, this is comparing God to us. You know, we're just like grass that wilts under the sun, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. It was way back, it'll still be in the future. On those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, to those who remember his commandments to do them. So it's not a free ticket or a ride, and he doesn't do it all for us. It's to those who remember his commandments and do them. But still, he doesn't punish us according to our sins. The mercy seat portrays God's grace and his power, but it's over the top of the testimony, and we go to where God sits. And he loves to exercise mercy. Now, we don't want to get what we deserve, so we shouldn't want others to get what they deserve either. I've had to think about that a little bit. Gentleman who left, won't call him a gentleman, the man who left the church in Nigeria, took the money with him, tried to take the members with him a few years back, and threw a big smoke in the air and made accusations. And for a while I was praying, God, just give him the fruit of his labors. I forget, that's clean, right? I've mentioned that once. I give him the fruit of his labors. How clean is that? I'm not doing anything? I'm asking God to torch him a little bit. But God's going to do it, so I'm clean. After a while, I just let it go. I mean, you know, I hate bullies. I really hate bullies. And he was a bully. But God will handle that. I've mentioned in sermon before that, you know, I can't remember my friends' names from grade school, but I can remember the bullies. I can remember the bullies' names. And I don't remember who my friends were. I mean, I remember I had some. I think I had friends. I know one time my dad moved every 6 months and it gave me a fresh start everywhere we went because I'd already burned everything where I was, you know. But I just hate bullies. And I remember the bully in grade school in Anaconda, Montana, you know. Johnny Forkin, there you go, it's out on the internet. I've branded him forever. He's still up there. Bob doesn't listen to Cybercast. When I went through Anaconda, I'm coming back, and, you know, somewhere around the age 18 or 19, I got rid of my fear of bullies. It just kind of vanished. And after that, I figured, you know, maybe they should be nervous. Because back then, I was going to square the deck for my life, and it took me a while before I had to get over that, too. But anyway, I went to Anaconda, and I look up in the phone book, and Johnny Forkin. Oh, look at this. Here's a Johnny Forkin. My old friend. I think we'll go have lunch. So I went over and found the address, called up. Yeah, Johnny's there. So I knocked on the door, and it was Daddy Johnny Forkin. He was a daddy. And the other one was in Butte, which is the next town back, and I'd had to reverse to go see him. But I walked in, said hi to him. I said, yeah, Mark Mickelson, your son bullied me in grade school. Can you imagine? After all these years, somebody walks in the door and says, you know, your son is a bully, and I'm back. And so we talked, and he showed me pictures on the wall. We had a little snack to eat and chatted and stuff. And he's telling me what a nice son he has, you know, and his son isn't a bully anymore. And, you know, we chatted, and I said, well, I just thought I'd want to see him. See, I wanted to see if he was as fearsome as he was when I was a kid. And we chatted, and I said, well, goodbye, and I left. And, you know, some of those things you just got to let go someday. We shouldn't want others to get what they deserve any more than we want to get what we deserve. We shouldn't. Micah 6, we're to love mercy. Love it. Actually desire it. Want to exercise mercy. Matthew 5, the merciful will be blessed. God says, I'll specifically bless those who show mercy. Matthew 6, you know, the mercy we receive is tied to the mercy that we exercise, the mercy that we give. Now, the word used is forgiveness. But it's an act of mercy, is it not? Forgiveness. Matthew 23, mercy is one of the weightier matters of the law. I mean, this is real high priority focus. And it ties in right clearly with the Day of Atonement. James chapter 2 and verse number 5. James 2, verse 5. It says, listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Christians. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself and you'll do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point is guilty of all. For he who said, don't commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, that's interesting. The testimony was in the ark. The mercy seat covered it. Covered the law. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think it's significant. I think it's amazing. God loves mercy. He still holds account. He's still a just God, but not because he desires to punish. He desires that all men would be saved. 1 John 4 uses an atoning word in a way that, frankly, isn't even hardly in our language. And I think sometimes that we miss the meaning of it if we don't stop and focus. 1 John 4 and verse number 7. Excuse me, James. 1 John 4, verse 7. Atonement is tied to love because it's tied to mercy. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is the love of God. In this, the love of God was manifest, made known toward us, that God had sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation here means to appease. It's the appeasement. It's to take away this affront of the sin and to cover it. He covers our sin in that respect. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If he's willing to cover our sins, then we ought to be willing to cover each other's. By cover, I don't mean hide. I mean put away. Forgive. That's the point. That's the point that is being made. Romans 3. In 1 John 4, propitiation is used as atonement sacrifice. Okay? It's the act. It's the verb. It's the process. Now I want to show you where the same word is now used as the noun. It's used as the mercy seat instead of the process of forgiveness. It's used as the item. And that's Romans 3. Romans 3 and verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody comes under the law, the penalty of the law. Everybody dies. It says, but being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redeeming is where you buy back. So he buys us back with his sacrifice, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood. The word here now means the mercy seat. It means the atonement cover. It's a different form of the word cover. So it is a mercy seat by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus Christ is our high priest. That's the book of Hebrews. Clarifies it very clear. He's our high priest. It was the high priest who offered the atonement sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the atonement sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God, but he is the goat in Leviticus 16 that was put to death. That sacrificial emblem was Jesus Christ. So not only is he the high priest who offers the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. But more than that, he doesn't just forgive. He is portrayed by the mercy seat, the atoning cover itself. And so Jesus Christ is the place where atonement occurs. He's the high priest, he is the sacrifice, and he is also the place where atonement occurs. You go before God's throne, and the mercy seat is where that portrayal is made. Now, Hebrews 9 talks about the blood of bulls and goats. And if you just read through Hebrews 9, you'll just think, well, okay, they sacrificed cows and they sacrificed goats and the blood of bulls and goats. But it's a reference to atonement. It's a reference to specifically what happened on atonement by the high priest. So Hebrews 9, I want to look at it from that perspective. And verse number 11. It says, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So we're not talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness, we're talking about the fact that it is a type of the true tabernacle in heaven. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The most holy place is the Holy of Holies. He entered in the real throne, into the real throne room of God. And not by bulls and goats. What two sacrifices were offered on the Day of Atonement in order to make atonement for the high priest and for Israel? A bull and a goat. So it's a reference specific here. It's not just generic. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason he's the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Okay, let's go back to Leviticus 16, and I'll show you those two sacrifices. Where was the blood put? Well, where was some of the blood put? Look as we read. Leviticus 16, verse number 11. Aaron will bring the bowl of the sin offering. This is the atonement chapter. Which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. So the bowl was sacrificed to make atonement so that Aaron could go in inside the veil and for his house, for his family, as it represented him, not for all of Israel, and he shall kill the bull as a sin offering which is for himself. Now, Jesus Christ was perfect and he didn't need a sin offering for himself. What he offered was the offering for us. And he was able to go before God's throne because he was pure. Verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. That was Jesus Christ. The goat that was killed was Jesus Christ, and it was for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. Notice, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of all the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. God said, I will first have to clean the priest, then I will clean the holy place, and then we will offer the sacrifice for the cleansing of Israel. But Christ was that cleansing sacrifice. He was that atonement. But the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat first. That's where atonement began. Again, Christ is not only the high priest offering the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice, and he's the place where atonement takes place. He is the mercy seat that portrays Jesus Christ as well. So, verse 29, Leviticus 16, goes further. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month and the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. Do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or stranger who sojourns among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest. You will afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. The sacrifice has ceased with the sacrifice of Christ, but the meaning of atonement and the symbolism and the portrayal and our observance of it continues on. It says it's a statute forever. We are fasting today to humble ourselves so that we might receive mercy. We are also fasting today to humble ourselves so that we will show mercy. To receive it is nice, but Christ is to live in us. We're to take on Jesus Christ. We must show mercy as well. We must love it as He loves it, as God loves it. And that is shown in Isaiah 58. It is shown clearly in Isaiah 58 in regard to fasting. Isaiah 58 starts out with a carnal, physical fast that has no particular purpose. It's mostly for show. And in verse number 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. We are in bondage at times to sin, our habits, our customs, our background, our temptations. Fasting is a tool whereby we can humble ourselves before God and ask His power and mercy in our lives, and you will be amazed how much of our life is spared because God separates us from some of the struggles that we face. He intervenes miraculously and lightens our load so that we can go forward and carry that which we need to bear. But when it says here that would break every yoke, it's not just our yoke that somebody has on our neck. It's the yoke that we have on somebody else's neck. We have to break that yoke as well. That's where the mercy extends down the other way. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? It's the yoke on someone else's neck who is hurting or suffering in our midst. And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard, and then you shall call. The Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, "Here I am." God miraculously intervening in our lives to bless us. If you take away the yoke from your midst, this is the yoke that we put on someone else. The pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. The gossip, the accusations, being judgmental, being unkind, being unforgiving, are yokes that we put on others around us. We put them on each other. And God says, take away that yoke as well. Extend your soul to the hungry. Satisfy the afflicted soul. Then your light shall dawn in the darkness. Your darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually. Satisfy your soul in drought. Strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. We fast to receive mercy, but we also fast to be able to give it, to show it, to share God's grace that He has given to us. That is fundamental to the meaning of the Day of Atonement, and it is incredibly important that we apply that, that we live it, that Jesus Christ is evident in our lives.